Well, please remain standing as we prepare to look at this next episode in the story of Jacob and Esau. Let's first turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to read verses 21 to 26. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen. Now let's read Genesis chapter 33, a reconciliation of two brothers. Genesis 33, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." Amen. You may be seated. If I say the phrase family reunion, I wonder what feelings you start having. Family reunions can be the best of times, and family reunions can be the worst of times. Sometimes a little bit of both. It's often said that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And of course, that's one of the things that gives family bonds their power, their potential for good by God's grace. But of course, it's also part of what makes family relationships so volatile, why there's such potential for conflict in them. And that's why family reunions then can be a very sweet time of renewing and strengthening relationships, but they can also be pretty tense, right? Very awkward, very difficult. Everyone's on pins and needles. And why is that? Well, it's because there are old wounds, perhaps, that haven't healed. Or old disagreements that have never been resolved. Old offenses that have never been forgiven. And nobody's exactly sure what to say, how things are going to go. Is this going to make things better? Or is this going to make things worse this year? Sometimes we don't know. Genesis 33 tells the history of a pretty tense and awkward family reunion. At least potentially so. And of course I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. I don't mean to trivialize it, but I do think that maybe that's a helpful way for us to feel here the in terms we can understand the weightiness and the drama of this meeting between Jacob and Esau, bearing the freight of all of the years and years that have passed since the last time they saw each other face to face. All of the conflict and tension that there was between them way back then that never has been resolved, that has continued. They've just been apart from one another, and so they haven't had to deal with it head on. It's all very thickly hanging in the air as this chapter begins, and Jacob simply doesn't know how is this reunion going to go. Of course, this is much more than just a human story of an awkward family reunion. This is a critical juncture in the history of God's covenant with the family of Abraham. That's the bigger history that's unfolding here. And that covenant stage for this meeting is set back in chapter 32. We looked at last time when Jacob experiences first that prior, greater, more important encounter with God. And remember, we talked about how Jacob's relationship with God and his relationship with Esau are kind of running parallel and informing one another, helping to explain one another in these two chapters. And so we want to keep that covenant context in mind as we consider this morning first the covenant change that's taken place in Jacob, verses 1 through 11. And second, the covenant caution that Jacob displays in his relationship with Esau, verses 12 to 16. And then third, the covenant compromise that Jacob ends up making at the end of the chapter. So covenant change, covenant caution, and covenant compromise. So let's remember where we left Jacob last time, the end of chapter 32. The sun rose upon him, verse 31, as he passed Penuel limping, it says, because of his hip. This is really important to understand that Jacob enters this meeting with Esau in a physically weakened state, weakened by God after that wrestling match at Peniel. Sometimes you have to understand that God will prepare you for a crisis in your life, not by building you up and making you stronger and causing you to feel more confident in preparation for it. Sometimes God will prepare you for that crisis actually by weakening you, by taking your strength away to make you depend more on him. Remember what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And why is that? Well, it's because it's then that the power of Christ is resting upon me. You can imagine a machine that can have two power sources. It can either run on a 9-volt battery, or it can run on a plug going into the wall. which gives it tremendously greater power. It can barely function when it's running on the battery, but it can fully function when it gets its power from the plug. But because of a programming error in the machine's firmware or something, the machine always defaults to battery power. Always defaults to the battery power, even though that battery is so much weaker. That's what the machine keeps trying to run on, unless and until that battery has been depleted. And then it switches over. And then it roars to life. Because it's not looking to that battery anymore for strength. The great paradox of chapter 32 is that Jacob is crippled. He's limping as a result of his meeting with God. That's the outcome of that meeting. And yet, in that meeting, what did God say to him? He said, "You have prevailed. You have prevailed with God and with men." And the Lord told him, "I'm giving you a new name. You're no longer going to be called Jacob the heel grabber, as you once were. Your new name is Israel, God striving. You have striven with God, and the only reason you have striven with God is because God has been striving with you and also for you." It's the whole picture of that wrestling match of God fighting to bring Jacob to the end of himself, so that at the end of himself, he might find the Lord and the Lord's strength and begin to find his confidence not in himself, but in God's covenant promises to him. And that is the way that the Lord deals with you as his covenant people today, bringing you to the end of yourself, so that at the end of yourself, you will find him. And so it is that broken Jacob, it is that changed, transformed Jacob who goes to meet Esau here in chapter 33. So Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with his 400 men. So the threat that Jacob heard about in chapter 32 is now right there in front of him. It's a little tricky to nail down the exact significance of the way that Jacob then arranges his family in verses 1 and 2. It's different from the previous chapter, right? He's changed the layout of how his family's going to approach Esau. In chapter 32, verse 7, Jacob simply divided everybody into two groups, and he thought, well, hopefully at least one of them will escape. If Esau attacks one of them and destroys it, at least one of them will be able to run away and survive. Pretty pessimistic view of how this encounter with Esau was going to go. But here there's a very substantial change where Jacob is no longer trying to evade Esau and just save at least half of his household. He's actually marching his family straight towards Esau. And so it may be, it's hard to say for sure because Moses doesn't spell out an interpretation for us, and here's why Jacob did this. But he gives us these details, and it's kind of inviting us to reflect on it and think, what is this showing about what's going on in Jacob's heart? So we want to be a little tentative, but it may be that the Lord's trying to show us how Jacob's meeting with God has changed Jacob, has given him greater confidence for this meeting than he had before that meeting with God. Confidence that Esau is not going to be able to take away by force the blessing that God has given to him. He will not be able to do that because God is with Jacob. And the blessing ultimately comes from him. So Esau can't take it away. And so instead what Jacob's doing now is he's putting those blessings in full view. And as he's going to show later, he's going to acknowledge that they've come from the Lord. And because they've come from the Lord, only the Lord can take them away, not Esau. Another piece of this is that in chapter 32, Jacob sent his household on ahead of him while he stayed behind. But now you can see Jacob's out in front. Jacob is leading them. He went before them, it says. Now, as soon as we look at these ways that Jacob has changed, we also need to follow up by saying that Jacob is still changing. We are still very much in the middle of the story arc of Jacob's life, of his spiritual growth. So this is a very pivotal moment in his life, but it's not like that wrestling match with God all of a sudden made Jacob sinless and took away all of his his problems and propensities for doing things wrong. Jacob still has a lot of mistakes left to make in his life. And so even in this generally positive moment, his weaknesses are still present. You can see the hierarchy in his family that began several chapters before, this increasing order of prominence and honor, sort of favoritism, front to back with Jacob's favorite wife and son in the last group in the back of the column. And this is, of course, foreshadowing. It's looking back, but it's also looking forward to the rivalry between Joseph and his brothers that's going to cause so much trouble late in the later chapters. And so what we want to understand is that in Jacob's life, this strength and weakness, this growth and immaturity are always right there together in his life. All the time. As soon as you see him making progress, you also see him stumbling and doing things wrong in other ways. And I hope that that sounds familiar, because that's pretty much the Christian life as well. That's exactly what we experience, and it's yet another sign of the Lord's amazing, amazing grace towards us, his patience with us, like his patience with Jacob, that those small gains in our holiness and our Christian maturity, they can really be something to celebrate and to thank God for, and to be grateful for, even though we can still see so many of our weaknesses. And then there are so many more that we're still blind to, that we don't even know that we need to grow in yet, because the Lord hasn't opened our eyes to those areas of weakness and sin. There's still so much work to be done. There are these areas where we still have not yet been broken. And yet we are not like we once were. Jacob still has a long way to go, but he is not the Jacob he once was. But where you really see the decisive change that has taken place in Jacob is in what happens next. Look at the humility that he shows. Back when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau by tricking Isaac, you remember what the content of that blessing was? Remember what Isaac said to Jacob that day, thinking it was Esau? He said, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." See, that is what Jacob wanted back then. That is what Jacob craved. He wanted to be Lord over Esau, and he wanted Esau to have to bow down to him. Verse 3, Jacob himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. In the grand scheme of things, of course, God's plan hasn't changed. That original prophecy that God gave to Rebekah, that the older shall serve the younger, that plan is still in place, hasn't been altered. But what Jacob has realized is that that plan is going to come about in God's way, as God's gift, not by Jacob's ambition and conniving. He's not going to get that destiny for himself by his sinful and selfish efforts, by stealing and wheeling and dealing. He's going to receive it by grace. Grace alone. And so you see how that transformation then from self-reliance to that kind of grace-based living liberates Jacob here. It actually frees him up in this moment now to approach Esau very differently than he would have before, to approach Esau with this deep humility, because he knows his destiny doesn't depend on him, or his ability to assert himself in this situation. It depends on the Lord's promise. See, when everything depends on you, then you don't have the luxury of being humble. You don't have the luxury of making yourself lower. You have this pressure to assert yourself, to promote yourself at all costs to others and to yourself. There's no other option, and it's a very exhausting and destructive way to live, as Jacob knows from his own personal experience. But now, he bows himself to the ground. And you think, well, that doesn't sound like victory. That doesn't sound like blessing. That doesn't sound like progress. But you see, that's just what we're being taught here. So that is what victory, that is what progress looks like in the present. You humble yourself so that the Lord can exalt you in His time, in His way, because you're trusting in His promise. And that's why you are free not to have to go around promoting yourself and asserting yourself and defending yourself all the time. You're free now to humble yourself because you're depending on Him. It makes a big difference. There's another kind of 180-degree turnaround that you can see in verse 11. Esau has just told Jacob, look, I appreciate this very generous gift that you've sent on ahead. It's amazing, really, but listen, I have enough. Please keep what you have for yourself. But Jacob insists, and listen to what he says when he insists that Esau take this gift. He says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. Please accept my blessing. That is a dramatic turn in this relationship. Because what did Jacob do in chapter 27? In chapter 27, he stole Esau's blessing. He took it away. And now it's as though he's giving it back. He's acknowledging his sin. He's giving restitution for what he stole. Throughout this meeting with Esau, Jacob repeatedly acknowledges that it's the Lord who's given him all of this rich abundance, his family, his wealth. He hasn't gotten it for himself. These are children whom God has graciously given your servant, verse 5. God has dealt graciously with me, verse 11. And so then out of that abundance, Jacob now wants to give his blessing to Esau. And again, it's this total reversal of the way this relationship used to be. And there's a very important lesson here for us about what repentance looks like and what reconciliation looks like. Repentance doesn't just mean saying you're sorry. It's a mistake we often make. Repentance has to be shown in action. It means turning around and going in a different direction. And often, the scriptures teach repeatedly, often part of true repentance is true restitution. Remember what Zacchaeus said, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He's going to give back the things that he took dishonestly. And in Ephesians 4, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this application to stealing and then giving or restoring what's stolen is just an example of this broader principle that repentance is not just about acknowledging the wrongs of your past. It involves this positive action to restore, to love, to give whatever it is that you used to take, to help wherever it is that you've done harm. So Jacob doesn't approach Esau with the attitude, oh, you know, let's just bury the hatchet, let's just let bygones be bygones. He's not like the person who says, look, I said I was sorry. Those are not words of reconciliation. Those are the words that stir up conflict. Saying you're sorry doesn't settle everything magically. But what you see in Jacob's actions is real repentance. And that results in a real reconciliation. Jacob's actions are characterized by a real covenant change. Now there's a balancing truth in the next section that we need to notice, where we see that there's a difference between reconciling with Esau and joining forces with Esau. Those are not the same thing. Jacob does the one, but he doesn't do the other. So verses 12 to 16, we're calling covenant caution. Covenant caution. It was important for Jacob to repent. It was important for Jacob to be reconciled with Esau, but he was not to see Esau as an ally. He was not to let Esau draw him aside from his covenant mission in the promised land. And so let's think back over the story with that in mind. Remember all of Jacob's dread of this meeting. We perceived it as this major threat. And with all of that dread leading up to the meeting, verse 4 must have come as a major surprise that Esau did not come out marching against Jacob in battle formation. He ran to meet Jacob, he embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And by the way, if that sounds a little bit familiar, that sequence of events, it's very, very similar to the way that Jesus describes the return home of the prodigal son. It's very striking similarities. There's at least one commentator who thinks that Jesus may have had the imagery of this account in mind when he described the prodigal son coming home in that parable. And it's hard to prove that, but it's intriguing to think about Jacob as the returning prodigal in this story. And in fact, that's all the more appropriate if you think about it in light of what Jacob says in verse 10. It's a very curious statement. I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Of course, you have to wonder, in what sense could you possibly say that seeing Esau is like seeing the face of God? Is this just flattery? Is Jacob just going overboard here and kind of apple polishing to try to stay on Esau's good side? I don't think so. Because remember, the way these two storylines are running in parallel, Jacob's relationship with God and Jacob's relationship with Esau, they're unfolding side by side. They're helping to explain one another. And so just as Jacob met with the overwhelming power of God at Peniel, and yet he came away blessed but humbled, the opposite of what you'd expect and the opposite of what Jacob deserved, well, God in his providence has arranged for the same thing to happen in his meeting with Esau here. Esau has this overwhelming power. And yet, the outcome is once again the opposite of what you'd expect and the opposite of what Jacob deserves. So Jacob has found favor with God, and because he found favor with God, he has also now found favor with Esau. And that relationship with God, that covenant context, that forms the atmosphere, the context for this meeting with Esau. Okay. Now we come back to this covenant caution point. That unexpected blessing has also created an unexpected problem. Say it's a good problem to have, right? Sometimes we say that. Esau seems to expect that now he and Jacob are somehow going to join forces. Let us journey on our way. Verse 12. Let me leave some of the people who are with me. Verse 15. And there's even a hint that Esau's hoping Jacob will return with him to his home in Seir, which is outside the promised land, to the south of Canaan. Esau has settled outside the covenant territory, and that's symbolically very significant that Esau is not even living in the promised land. It's emphasizing Esau's separation from the covenant family and the covenant promises, the covenant relationship with God. Because you see, Jacob's whole objective since he left Laban, by God's command, has been to make it to the covenant territory, to get back to Canaan as God has told him to do. And so he and Esau not only have different physical destinations to go to, they are not traveling on the same path in life. For Jacob to agree to Esau's proposal here would be to compromise Jacob's covenant calling. And so the reconciliation needed to happen between them, but there still need to be these covenant boundaries between them. Many of you know the great burden of having family members who aren't Christians. This can apply to close friends as well. And you can feel so torn because you want to love them, you want to be close to them, and yet you're constantly feeling this fundamental difference between your outlook on life and theirs that is always present. It never goes away. And sometimes what we find out over time is that we really have a lot more in common with our church family than we do with our biological family because there is a true spiritual connectedness. We are pulling spiritually in the same direction. We're serving the same Christ. There's that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That we all know and love, and that one Spirit who binds us together in Christ. And Jacob's story can remind us that it is okay. In fact, it's very important for there to be spiritual boundaries, covenant boundaries, for us to exercise an appropriate covenant caution as we seek to find in Christ and his people our ultimate citizenship, our ultimate family, our ultimate sense of community, because it's here. It's with him. It's with each other. That's where our ultimate loyalty lies, because we belong to the Lord Jesus. And his covenant places a call on our lives together. You see, that temptation to covenant compromise is always with us. And it was always with Jacob. The striking thing about this chapter is that while Jacob avoids covenant compromise on the left ditch, he kind of falls into it on the right ditch in the very next thing that he does. Verses 17 to 20 are setting up for chapter 34, which is just a disaster for Jacob's family. Fair warning for next week, it's not going to be a very pleasant episode. And what leads to that series of just disastrous events is something that's, it's not very dramatic. It doesn't seem that outlandish. It's a very ordinary, kind of bland choice that Jacob makes in verses 17 and 18 here. And understand this, you have to think back to chapter 28 and the dream that Jacob had at Bethel with the stairway and the angels ascending and descending and so on. You remember that after that vision, when God appeared to him, Jacob made a vow to God there at Bethel, and he promised, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And so really the destination that Jacob ought to be aiming for is Bethel. And in the, again, we think about that big story arc of Jacob's life, the real resolution to Jacob's spiritual journey, if you look ahead a couple chapters, is not going to come until chapter 35, when God tells him, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. And what he's doing here in at the end of chapter 33 is he is stopping short of that return to Bethel by settling first in Sukkoth and then Shechem. And that stopping short of Bethel is kind of symbolic here for the fact that Jacob's spiritual journey is also incomplete. Jacob is making a covenant compromise. It's not that Jacob has made no progress. I mean, part of his vow he is keeping in this, even at the end of this chapter. In the last verse it says, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, is what that means. So Jacob is saying, the Lord is my God. That was part of his vow, right? If the Lord preserves me, then the Lord will be my God. Not just the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but the God of Jacob as well. And Jacob is acknowledging that here. He's my God. He's the God of Israel. That's my new name that he gave me. And I'm embracing that new identity. It's belonging to him. But then where does he build that altar? Well, he builds it right outside a Canaanite city, where he's begun to settle in here with the people of the land. He's begun to set down his roots in this place that's going to turn out to be a big problem for his family. When it says he camped before the city, that should be a red flag. You think about the theme of cities in the book of Genesis. Not that the Bible teaches that all cities are bad, but you think of the theme of cities as they have appeared in the book of Genesis so far. The city that Cain built, the city of Babel, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Camping before the city should remind you of Lot being attracted and drawn in by the cities where he settled, with very sad consequences for his daughters, as for Jacob's daughter. So this is a covenant compromise that's going on here. It's going to cost Jacob dearly. And yet God is still Jacob's God. You see, he is still El Elohe Israel. God is not finished with Jacob yet. But neither is God just going to finish Jacob off when he continues to make sinful choices. So the Lord knew what was coming all along. from the very beginning. He knew the mistakes that Jacob had made already before they happened, and he knows now the mistakes that Jacob still has left to make. And yet, he made all of those covenant promises to him anyway, because the Lord was committed not only to pouring out his blessings on Jacob, he was also committed to working in Jacob, transforming Jacob from the inside out. And that was going to include still more humbling, still more suffering for Jacob. But the defining thing for Jacob, transcending all of those experiences, is that the Lord is still Jacob's God, Israel's God. And he is not going to let Jacob go. And he's not going to let you go, as you are still in the middle of your story with many, many sins left to commit and many, many, many more mistakes left to make in your life. And yet the Lord is your God, even though he knows them all. Earlier we read from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that if you've come to worship God and you remember that your brother has something against you, what's your responsibility? He says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, Jacob needed to be reconciled with Esau before he went to Bethel, before he went back to the house of God. This story is illustrating that command Jesus gives us. The fact is that you cannot consistently claim to have fellowship with God if you're not seeking actively to make peace in your relationships with the people around you. And that's not just your family. It includes your church family. It includes many other circles of friendships and relationships that you're a part of. As you think specifically about the church, you should remember every Sunday, it's kind of like a family reunion for the people of God. And there's some analogies between our biological family and our church family. In some respects, we don't choose our church family. The Lord gives it to us. I wonder if we make a regular enough practice of first being reconciled to one another before coming to this family reunion. Should be on our hearts. It's important teaching Jesus gives to us. Important way of honoring him. You know, one of the biggest obstacles to pursuing reconciliation in many cases is that we think it's just never going to happen. We think it's impossible because the scars are too deep and it's been too long and the wounds are too painful. The other person is too hostile or unwilling to listen. Well, listen, the history of Jacob and Esau, if nothing else, it demonstrates that the Lord is able to bring about reconciliation when it seems absolutely impossible from a human point of view. So often the reason that people are never reconciled for a lifetime of misery is that nobody is willing just to take that first step to humble themselves unconditionally and say, whatever happens on the other side, I am going to repent. I am going to seek to be a peacemaker. And what we learn from Jacob is that the way you get to that point is by meeting with God and being humbled by your encounter with him. That's how your heart can then be prepared to humble yourself in your relationships and to see reconciliation start to happen where you did not think that it was possible. See, the basis for reconciliation with each other is the work that Jesus did to reconcile us to God. Unlike Jacob, Jesus had no regrets. He had nothing to repent of in any of his relationships. He always showed perfect love, perfect patience, and so on. And yet, what did Jesus do anyway? He humbled himself. The blessing that belongs to him by right, he exchanged for our curse that he took on himself on the cross. That's what Jesus did. The curse that we deserved for our covenant compromise, our many, many covenant compromises. The curse that we deserved for our self-promoting, self-reliant pride. The curse that we deserved for our friendship with the world. And on the cross, what Jesus said is, Here, I'm going to take that curse of yours and I'm going to carry it myself. And here is what you're to accept from me. You're to accept this blessing of mine that I'm giving to you, as Jacob says to Esau, because I have enough. Jesus has enough for both of us, for all of us. Jesus' blessing is everything that you need, and he gives it to you freely. And because Jesus has given you this blessing so freely, do you see how that liberates you then? You don't have to hold on to your grudges. You don't have to be preoccupied with defending yourself and your rights and your dignity and digging in your heels and entrenching yourself in self-defense, because Jesus didn't. Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus humbled himself when he didn't have to set you free from that crushing burden. Jesus humbled himself so that you could be so confident in his blessing that you don't need to seek it anywhere else. So that because of what he has done to reconcile you to God, you can go from here then with a renewed commitment to getting and staying reconciled with each other. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the history of the many imperfect people of the Bible, many sinners saved by grace. And as we see yet another episode in your almighty gracious work in the life of Jacob, Lord, we ask that you would do the same work in us, that you would have the same patience and mercy with us, that like Jacob, you would be changing us inwardly and helping us to trust so profoundly in your promises and your blessing that you give to us through Jesus by grace alone, that we would be free to humble ourselves and truly be reconciled. Not only with you, but because we're reconciled with you, with each other as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.